And I want to welcome you to our 9 o'clock equipping hour, the time that we just set aside for the study of God's Word. And as most of you know, we are continuing a series on the Old Testament survey. And we're looking at the portion of Scripture in your Bibles going, spanning from the book of Ruth to the Song of Solomon. And actually today, if you have a handout, by the way, does everybody have a handout? If you do not, raise your hand. I'll make sure you get one. I think everybody's good. The portion of Scripture that we're going to look at today in the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah are actually one book, but they're distinct in the style of writings between them. So today we're going to look at that distinct writing of Nehemiah, who writes, by the way, in the first person in a journal format. And it's an exciting book. I've gotten to know the book better these past couple days and weeks, and look forward to opening the Word of God with you. So if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, and it is to, if you don't frequently go to the book of Nehemiah, which I could probably understand, it's page number 398, so just look for page 398 if you have the ESV. How's everybody doing today? Yeah. Great, yeah. Wonderful, cool weather that we got to enjoy yesterday. So that was a bit of an oasis to enjoy cool weather in the morning. Hopefully we'll get some more of that. But today we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. And just some preface notes before we dive right in about the book of Nehemiah. Even though in your Bibles, you know, it occurs somewhere close to the second half of your Old Testament, as far as the chronology is concerned, Nehemiah really does occur closer to the time of Malachi, closer to the time of the end of the Old Testament. So as far as the timeline, if you could picture a timeline in your mind, it's really towards the end, closer to the time of Malachi, Esther, and Ezra. All of that is closer to the end of the of that era. As far as the timeline, too, it would be good just to remind ourselves what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. Who can tell me, kind of give me an update on this? Is this a book that occurs before or after the exile? I heard one. After. Yes, that's correct. Ding, ding, ding. You get the right answer. It occurs after the 70-year exile. If you remember from 1 and 2 Kings, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the northern part of Israel, was held captive by Assyria in 722 BC. Hundreds of years later, in 586 BC, the southern portion, which is Judah, which contains Jerusalem, was also taken captive by Babylon later on. And that happened, it was not an accident that they were taken away. That was not something where, you know, God was sleeping, and when God didn't know it, Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians and then, you know, taken to a foreign country. No, it was intentional. It was deliberate. God did it on purpose. God used a foreign nation to chasten his people, the people of Judah. And so for 70 years, of course, they are out of their country. They are away from their promised land, miles away, a desert across, away from their precious promised land, and God did that as a form of judgment on the people. But after 70 years passed, an interesting thing happens with regards to the king of Persia. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus is automatically, he's under the control of God. Some way, somehow, God is moving the heart of the king to allow the people of Judah, who are in a foreign land in Babylon, to actually make their way back to the promised land. And you would say, how is that possible? You know, well, the Lord works in mysterious ways, even through the heart of a foreign king. And that's what we see in Scripture. As we get closer to the time of Nehemiah, we are seeing the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, actually come back to their land. And the temple is actually rebuilt in the year 515. The temple of Jerusalem is completed for the second time. It's not as glorious as the first temple, but the temple has been built. But there is a problem, because the temple has been built and is completed, And it's done in 515 BC. But the problem is that the walls surrounding the temple has been burned down probably for the second time. So this temple, which is like the center, really is the center of Israel, of the people of the Hebrews, this temple stands vulnerable to a military attack. And what I mean by that is you have to understand back in this time, Israel was surrounded by their enemies. And the enemies of Israel, the foreign countries surrounding them, did not all like them. They resented their presence, and they wanted to weed them out. And they resented any form of might or power that or sovereignty that the nation of Israel might exhibit before them. So the temple was vulnerable to yet another attack. And so that is where the book of Nehemiah occurs. And that is what we are, that is, as I've said before, when we get into a certain book of the Old Testament, there is usually a problem or something that is distressing at the very beginning of the book. Remember how that was true for the book of Ruth and other books of the Bible? Well, the distressing thing here in the book of Nehemiah is the fact that the temple stands vulnerable to yet a second attack. And Nehemiah is all the way in a different land. He's serving under the foreign king, King Artaxerxes in Babylon. And we're going to see how all these events collide, as it were, under the sovereign care of God. Before I also start, I would like to do this. I always do this, and I forget to do this sometimes. But if I can get some volunteer readers, I'll pray in a couple minutes for our time. But can somebody volunteer for the passage or just have a bookmark there for Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 4? Greg, thanks. This will kind of help explain our passage and our 13 chapters a little bit better. Single verse, just one verse, if you'd like to do that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Thank you. And Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Tim? And one more in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 8:2. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, 8:2 to chapter 8, verse 2. Just if you want to, sure, great. Well, that'll kind of help us get us underway as we consider God's word. The class aims of our course, if you want to just stay on the front page or page one of your outline, the class aims is to understand the political and social and spiritual challenges surrounding the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, specifically Nehemiah is what we're going to look at today. Number two is to understand the interwoven theology of the book and how God is acting through mere men, mere people. Number three is to understand the trajectory of the book, anticipating Messiah, anticipating Christ on high. Number four, it is to expand our understanding of God's grace through the blessing of faithful spiritual leaders, and that's what Nehemiah was. He was a faithful man and a man of action. The background to the book of Nehemiah, and this will explain a little bit of the first class aim. The date of the book, I explained that a little bit to you. The whole thing starts in 538 BC when Cyrus, the king of Persia, this is previous to the king that was closer to Nehemiah's time, but Cyrus previously allows the Jews to return and rebuild their country, their town, their land. Secondly, as far as the location, we are focusing on the southern portion of Israel, and that is actually not just Judah, specifically Jerusalem. The author of Nehemiah, it's a no-brainer. Who do you think it is? Nehemiah. And just an added point, he's writing in the first person. Let me explain that a little bit. You know, when you write a journal, you say, I went to the store, I went shopping, I went hiking, and we had a great time. You write in the first person. That's something that you don't see every day in Scripture. I think you see it with Luke, Acts in the New Testament, but usually when Moses is writing, he writes in the third person. He went there, they went there, like a record, like a historical record. This is written in the first person where you really get the sense that you're right there next to Nehemiah as he's going through all these life-changing events in the life of Israel, in the life of the Hebrews. The main people are Nehemiah, who eventually becomes the governor of Jerusalem, and then also as well Ezra the priest, who is also a scribe. The purpose of the book at the bottom of page one is to, it is the purpose of Nehemiah, that is, per se, it displays God's faithfulness in moving a man, Nehemiah, to go against all odds in finding protection for the reconstructed yet still vulnerable temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to see the mighty hand of God work through Nehemiah. Now, before I start with prayer, I have one more preface to say, just kind of to get us to know this wonderful book and the 13 chapters therein. Nehemiah. I've heard good preaching on Nehemiah, by the way, some really good preaching on this man. Nehemiah is, in my best way to say it, he is the grassroots Jewish reformer. If you want to talk about a reformer in the Old Testament times, who's also very grassroots, that means he's just like one of the people. He's one of the folks. That would be Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. He was a hero of the faith. He was a man of prayer. That starts the beginning of the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1. He is a man who comes out of obscurity. He's just a servant of the king. He's a cupbearer. He's very close to the king of Persia, which is a big deal. But, I mean, if you're a cupbearer, you're basically a bulletproof jacket for a guy so that he won't get killed. That's your job. You're like the Secret Service. Nobody really has to know who you are. And so that's his background. He comes out of obscurity as initially a cupbearer, not to the king of Israel, but to a foreign king. He is also a builder, and he works alongside and helps the building project of raising the walls of Israel, or the walls of Jerusalem, back up in a matter of 52 days. So this man probably knew project management and how to be a superintendent and all that stuff. He was very much a good worker, and he knew how to work a job. He was a governor. He led by example in his actions as a governor. He was a man of both humility and he was aggressive. And you might say in your mind, how is that possible that you could have somebody who's both aggressive? We got to get this done now. This guy, we got to get this project done right now. That kind of mindset. And at the same time, he's humble. How do you get that? You know, well, Nehemiah is that person. He is that man. And he was a writer and a journalist, and the 13 chapters that we look at today bear testimony of that the fact that the man knew how to write. All in all, Nehemiah is a kind of, like King David, you know, a kind of, a kind of a Renaissance man. What is a Renaissance man? Jack of all trades. That's right. Yeah, he knew writing. He knew how to carry a sword. He knew how to carry a pen. It's kind of like David. He knew how to do hard work, you know, being a shepherd. He knew how to become a military man, carrying a sword. So this was who Nehemiah was, and God used him mightily for the time of Israel's rebirth, as it were. But at the same time, I want to emphasize this as well, too. Before we put this reformer on too much of a high pedestal, which is the tendency even within the church today, is to find, you know, somebody who's really, really good that we admire, a hero of the faith, and then we exalt them, put them on a high pedestal, and we forget about the fact that they are but earthen vessels used by God for his purpose. And I want to point out that the first thing that comes out of the book of Nehemiah isn't necessarily the man, Nehemiah, but the God of Nehemiah. And the God of Nehemiah is the God who delivers. He is the one who delivers through the instrument, which is the earthen vessel. That's people like you and people like me. And so before we get into our passage, I just want to make that preface note. And you are going to see how God is truly the mover and the shaker in this account. Usually, again, when we talk about Nehemiah, we're talking about a man who knows how to get up early in the morning and pull up the boots by his own bootstraps. You know, he knows how to go. He knows how to start the day, and he's aggressive. But at the same time, you're going to find out how God is moving his heart to do thus and thus. Now, without further ado, let's just have a time of prayer, and I'll open us up in prayer, and then we'll look at chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and God, I do ask for the work of your Spirit to calm my heart and to clear the clutter of my mind and help me to have a mind of focus on your word. pray that for all of us here, Lord, that we would calm our hearts and actually look clearly at your word and allow you to speak to us through it. And may we see Christ more and more, and may our thirst and our hunger for Christ become more apparent, Lord, as we see the journey of faith that Israel experienced. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Turn in your outline, if you will, to page 2. And the two parts of our outline that we're going to be looking at today is really simply two parts. Nehemiah returns and the people rebuild. That's in the first 7 chapters. And then second to that is the people rejoice and also they relapse. There's a little bit of a downer at the end of our historical account, our journal account from Nehemiah that we're going to explore as well, that heightens again, burdens our thirst for Messiah to come and to relieve that which is lost in our hearts. Firstly, Nehemiah returns and the people rebuild. And I put this intentionally here at the forefront that before the man acts, we have to understand, you have to understand, I have to understand that God acts. God is the one truly taking the initiative. And God takes the initiative in this whole challenge with, you know, coming back to the Holy Land and rebuilding. God acts through his covenant. And that's the first thing in your outline. Early on, Israel's plight and rebirth was predetermined by an ancient covenant. And if Greg, if you could share with us from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 4.
And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you.
And isn't that a relief? That's actually from the time of Moses. That's from the Mosaic Law, the book of Deuteronomy. And it says something that's very beautiful there. It says, I mean, if you read the previous parts of the Bible, of the part of the Old Law or the Mosaic Law, it can get, you know, kind of depressing. It says if you sin and you persistently shake your fist at God and worship false gods and worship false idols, guess what? You're going to get judged. You're going to be torn out of your land. You're going to physically even experience some physically bad things. But there's another side to that, because God is our God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, and the New Testament is a God who has an ear towards repentance and people who turn from their sin and people who say, okay, I've had enough of this, that is myself, my flesh. I'm going to follow the Lord on high, and I'm going to follow his commandments earnestly. When a person does that, when a person repents, and that's all through the sovereign power of God, we know, that is when, that is a time in which God actually listens to their prayer and actually responds by restoring them unto himself and even unto their land. And that was the case for these people. So that's what's going on even before the time of Nehemiah, but even before he was born. There was a covenant at work. It was an everlasting covenant for Israel's time. Secondly, God positions his servant for action. That's the second thing in your outline. The first one at the top of page 2 was covenant. The second word is action. Now, Nehemiah was a man of action. We know that as you get to know how he was a very aggressive, you know, on charge, get it done kind of a guy. But at the very forefront of that, Nehemiah was rather in a pickle because, you know, he would hear about his countrymen being in dire straits, being in a desperate situation with their temple on the verge of annihilation yet again. And there was nothing he could do about it because, after all, he was a cupbearer to the king. He was stuck. He was stuck in the land of Babylon. And I'm going to introduce that a little bit to you. And I'm just going to read a couple portions of scripture alongside the passages that you also hear from outside of Nehemiah. But I want us to focus on Nehemiah chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. And you're going to see how God is working in positioning Nehemiah for action. chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. That gives you a context where we're coming from. They were in a terrible time. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to your eyes. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you've commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments to do them, though your outcasts are in the utter parts of heaven, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 30, if they are from the utter parts of heaven, far, far away, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now there's a little note at the bottom there. This I think is cleverly inserted. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. He's praying in desperation. You know, Lord, help us, deliver us. Oh, by the way, I'm here in Babylon. I'm employed by the services of a foreign king. And Lord, help build a bridge here. Help build a bridge so that I can help these people in my homeland. That's his passion. That's his prayer. And you can see how God had put him in a particular place at a particular time to see things turn around. Let me explain a little bit about what it meant to be a cupbearer, if you're not familiar with that. Well, the name is somewhat familiar to us, and some of us actually know this already, so it's not like we're all ignorant on this. I think most of us understand what's going on here. If you're a king, doesn't matter if you're in Israel or in Babylon, you have your share of what? Enemy. What's that? Say it. I don't know. Okay, right. Yeah. Okay. You would have wine. Yeah. Okay. But you have your share of enemies who don't like you. And how would your enemies take you out? Well, they could, you know, send a whole army and have all these casualties of war because they lose men trying to get through your gate. Or what's the other option? Yeah. Poison your food. Just put a little cyanide in there or something like this, and you're out. You're out of power. Well, that was done. And how kings back then prevented this from happening to themselves was they had a cupbearer who would not just be like a waiter and give you the drink. No, they would also do this. Okay, still have a pulse. It's good. King, you can live. They were a walking bulletproof vest for the king. And they protected him that way. How do you think the king would view his cupbearer? Very important person indeed. They're keeping you alive. If they're not doing their job, you may be dead. So God had strategically placed Nehemiah in a very important place in order to see change occur for the land of Israel. And that is something that is inferred. You have to get that on your own. There are certain things in the Bible that are better taught, or let me say this right. There are certain things in the Bible that are better caught than what? taught, right? You ever heard that saying? Sometimes you just have to deduce it on your own, discover it, and then own it. That's kind of like what we get there with regards to him being a cupbearer. And it works in his favor. It works in his favor later on. And you're going to see at this next portion of scripture how God moves the heart of a king like streams of, and who knows that word already?
Water.
That's right. Who has Proverbs chapter? Yes, please. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Verbatim.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Wow. I mean, that gives you a visual picture in your mind how, you know, you have this water and God would come down with his mighty hand and go, go there. God can control water. We know that from the Red Sea account, right? He can do that. Well, he can do that with the heart of the king as well, too, not just with the people trying to go from one part of the water to the other, or Christ walking on the water. God moves the hearts of kings like streams of water. And that's what happened in our account. I'm going to read on in chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. He's very careful not to be, you know, oh, I feel so bad about my country in front of the king, because if the king could say, don't do that. That annoys me. Off with your head. You know, so that's the deal. So he was very careful not to be sad in the presence of this foreign king. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and he had reason to be afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's a good thing to say to the king when you're a cupbearer. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, I don't know if she had any influence on him at that time, but he says, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? What that means is, yes, you can do that. That's basically him giving him permission. So it pleased the king to send me, and I had given him a time on when he was going to be gone. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let there be a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king, amazingly, granted me that what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And I want to stop right there at the end of verse 8. Do you hear what he said? This happened by chance, right? It happened by coincidence. He was just at the right place at the right time. That's all. It's all just a shot of luck, right? No. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And you read over and over again in Nehemiah where he not just prays, but he acknowledges God. And even at the end of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, he says three times, actually four, remember me, O God, remember me, O God. These prayers that Nehemiah says, they're just, they're like bursts of light. That just, you know, like when you see a camera and it goes flash, you know, just a burst of light. That's what his prayers are like. They're just brief, to the point, concise. Lord, need help now. Send help. Done. And then he goes on his action. It's almost like he was, you know, like running a marathon, then stop, pray, continue. And that's the kind of flow that you see with regards to the book of Nehemiah. He was a man of aggression. He was a man of prayer, aggressive in his leadership, and would not be deterred by any means. So that gives you the foundation that God acts before man acts. And Nehemiah is really, when he is acting and when he is becoming manifesting himself as a hero of the faith, he is actually responding to God's answer to prayer. There was a prayer that he prayed and God answered it, and he is enjoying the benefits of that, and the ball is in his court to run with it, and he does just that. I love Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 through 7:3. I'm not going to read that whole passage. We don't have enough time. I put it in an abbreviated format in your outline on page 2. But there is a sense in which, with with which, once Nehemiah gets the green light to go, he's going like gangbusters, and you can see this whole construction project coming together really quickly. What do you have to do when you have something that needs to be built across the desert? You have to go there many miles. Well, you have to have supplies. You have to have timber. Now, get this, you don't go to, you know, like I go into Lowe's or Home Depot with my debit card or whatever, and you know, I just go like this through the checkout stand, done, got my studs, my boards, I'm out of there. Well, it didn't work like this. You had to go through channels. You had to have somebody say, okay, we will let you build this, or we will let you build this, and by the way, we won't kill you. because there was all this danger that he had to go through. You know, people don't see, when they see you build something, you can relate to this a little bit maybe with your own house, but you know, say you want to build a second story to your house. You know, your neighbors, you know, they may say, I don't want this shadow coming down on my side of the property, you know, but that's about the limit of the grief that you get about that. But for the time of Israel, when they said, we're going to rebuild our walls, that had to do with military might and strength. So that was a big deal. That's basically saying, we are going to become a sovereign city. This land of Jerusalem is going to be sovereign, and we are going to have our defenses up, which means we're not going to be fodder for your attacks. And as you can well imagine, people did not like that. People around Israel, foreign tribes and countries around Israel did not like that. A little bit similar to the situation in Israel today. Phase one was Nehemiah actually rallying support for the reconstruction. It was not a one-man show. He had to have a team of men, of builders, to do this work, and that's what happened. In phase two, there is a number of attacks from the outside, and some of the attacks are, you know, with the threat of the sword, somebody coming at you, you know, they're going to take you out. That means physically. But there's this other kind of attack, which I find super annoying, and it's when somebody just makes little suggestions here and there. How many of you like that, when people just make little suggested threats? You know, here's an example. I know where you live. You know, I didn't pull out a gun or a weapon or anything, but if somebody said that to you, you would be like, hey, what's the deal? You know, where are you going with this? Who are you? You know, well, that was the case with regards to Nehemiah. He would have this, I call them the trio of trouble, and their names are detailed in chapter 2, verse 19. Sanballat, Tobiah, these are kind of strange names, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. When they heard of it, when they heard what he was doing, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? That's referring to the king that you come from Persia. Are you rebelling against the king? Is this an insurrection? Then I replied to them, and he gave the justification for his actions, because God, the God of heaven, was moving all of these actions behind him. There's more and more of that occurs between chapter 2 and chapter 7. You have this trio of trouble, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they come around Nehemiah, and they say things like, hey, Nehemiah, you need to have a meeting. We need to have a meeting before you continue with this action. Come over here and meet with us over here. And you know what Nehemiah says? He says, no, I don't have time for that. You're just trying to distract me. I love how Nehemiah knows those little things that can get in the way of his getting the job done. You know, the devil can use little distractions to distract one from ministry, from focus. You know, enough of those piled up can probably, you know, cause somebody to really not accomplish that which they intended. And that's what was happening with regards to Nehemiah. But he was a man of strength. He had a backbone, and he knew how to combat these things. Probably, by the way, it could be, this is just my own insight, it could be that because he was in the court of the king, King Artaxerxes, he saw how kings, you know, dialogued and how they said no and how they fought against somebody from the outside making threats, and how they knew, diplomacy. He probably got that from being in the court of a big name king for ever so long. So he knew how to say no, and he knew how to not be distracted. There's also a case where The attacks were not just from the outside, as this building project really began, and the timber and the supplies were there near Jerusalem, and things were getting on underway, that there was a problem not coming from the outside of Jerusalem. This is when they're back in their homeland, but from the inside. Because what was going on the inside was that you had the people, the builders, and the families of the builders splitting up, bifurcating into two classes. You had the rich class and the poor class. And the rich class was saying to the poor class, we'll help you as long as you help us with these loans, and we're going to loan you money as long as you remember to pay us back with interest. So you had a little bit of a people. Actually, it says this in the Bible, that the part of the people who were part of this reconstruction effort were actually becoming like slaves to their fellow Hebrews, because their fellow Hebrews who had more money were actually challenging them to pay their dues and to pay their debts. And when they were not able to, you know, you were basically an indentured servant. You were a slave to that person that you owed money to. That's how it worked in ancient times. Nehemiah comes in that and says, no, we are not going to have this, because he knew how much that would deter the people of Jerusalem, the workers therein. It would become a downer. It would become something that is a threat to team morale. When you do a building project and you try to put up walls within a matter of 52 days, you cannot have a bunch of bad morale going on around you. You have to have people united and very forgiving to one another to get this project done and not get in each other's way. That's the kind of man Nehemiah was. He knew how to take care of problems from the outside and from problems within as well, too. He knew how to remain phase four, remain undaunted from petty attacks and distractions that were mounting. Phase five, he knew how to install leadership to actualize corporate structure, that is with the priests and everybody who was going to inhabit the land. And he did keep accounts. That's a good point as well, too. A good leader knows how to keep accounts. He knows how to keep a journal of what happened and who said what and who is helping and who is not. And that's exactly what he did. Now, as an end note to part one in your outline on page two at the bottom there, I have, while the acts of Nehemiah may seem typical of pragmatic leadership, the fact to the matter is that every phase of his leading was guided by God, quote, God putting the action on his heart from start to finish. Now, I know, you know, any of us could go to like a Barnes & Noble or some, you know, a secular bookstore, pick up a book on leadership, open it up, and you would see phase one through five, something about, you know, keeping team morale, something about not being distracted, something about rallying the right support for your project. Those are, you know, you might say they're kind of mundane, earthy kind of things that are not spiritually profound. But they are spiritually profound for this reason. This whole phase, all these phases were through God putting the action on Nehemiah's heart. It was not something that just happened on a whim. Chapter 2, verse 12. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. What does it say? Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. This is at the very beginning of the reconstruction efforts for the wall. God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. You'll see this again. Then my God put it on into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples to be enrolled by genealogy, that means by families. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first return, and I found written in it, and he gives the explanation there. God put it on his heart for these little mundane tasks. God was moving him. Have you ever heard that saying, by the way, you know, somebody says, you know, I've been, you know, I'm going to go on the mission field. Why are you going to go on the mission field? Because God, what? Put it on my heart. He put it on my heart to go to this land. Well, that phrase didn't just come out of nowhere. It came from Nehemiah. My best guess is that he was the first one to arrange those words together. And God does move the heart of kings. God does move the heart of his own people, such as the case with Nehemiah. Secondly, in your outline at the bottom of page two, the people rejoice, and a little bit of a downer here at the end, they relapse. in Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 13 at the very end of the book. Who has, if you just want to preface this, who has, I'm sorry, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3? Yeah, Tim, or yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men, the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
And this is a major turning point in the whole journal account of Nehemiah. Once the walls are built up and the people have a sense of security, it's time to cement things, to establish leadership, to establish roles. But it's also as well for people to come back with a pure heart to the God who's led them all this time and to really celebrate and to really rejoice what the Lord has done for them. Now, if any of you are familiar with the book of Ezra, this was a bit of a bittersweet time because those who were older in the crowd looked at this rebuilt temple and they said, that's like something that came from an RV camp. You know, no offense to people who come from RV camps or something like that, but I mean, it doesn't look like, you know, a KB home. It looks like something that came out of somebody's garage. This temple is not glorious. Well, the people who saw this second temple for the very first time, they were like this. Woo-hoo-hoo! We got a temple. We're so glad, you know, like this. And so you had, you know, a mixture of emotions going on there. And it's interesting how this comes together and the people come together, even though they're rich. They're younger and older. They're coming together, as it says in chapter 8, verse 1, as one man. That's the first part in the bottom of your outline in page 2. The roots of Reformation, the impact of God's word understood. The people gather as one man. It's kind of like what we do here on Sunday mornings. We gather together more or less in one room, and the word of God is opened, and we listen to it, and we allow God to speak to us through his word, and we engage in worship. The word was explained fully and to a full audience of listeners. That's exciting. Men and women together listening to the word of God, listening to what God has said to them, listening from the law of Moses. They were coming together and they were understanding it. And this is just an exciting time. I don't know if any time you remember, like maybe going to a conference like Resolved or something like that, you're around somebody who's young in the faith, that they have heard just maybe a little bit about the story of Christ and Christianity, but they hear this rather extensive expository sermon just exposing what God has said for all this time, and the light turns on and they get it. And there's just that sense of elation and a sense of like, wow, this could be the turning point of a new Reformation, because all these people, this younger generation who has not been exposed to all this, they get it and they understand it and they're drinking it in and they're consuming it. That's what's happening with regards to this unified assembly, both men and women and all who could understand. That's probably referring to everyone from young kids, right? Kids to, you know, older folks who still had their hearing. Everyone who could understand, who could comprehend, who could perceive what was being said from the law of God, they got it and they heard it and they received it. And it was even being broadcast through other people alongside with Ezra. Now, back in this time, they did not have the things that we have here. I have to my left and to my right, I have electronically powered speakers. They didn't have that, right? They didn't have an audio system with a man working in the back or something like that, right? So they made sure that everyone heard the word, and they did it through a team effort. Chapter 8, verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for this purpose, the gathering of the people. And beside him stood all these people that I'm not going to try to pronounce right now, but there's quite a few of them on their left and their right hand. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Now, the book was most likely a scroll. Well, it was a scroll, not really a book like this book in front of me, but a scroll. It was opened out before the people. In the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people on a platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their voices or their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And it says later on that these other people came around with the Levites and they helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. So this was a team effort, not just one man, but many helpers to the left and to the right helping the law being understood. And they read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So this would be, you know, Bible Exposition 101. This is what happened, and you know, you just, you know, if something was not clear, you explain it a little bit more. Not unclear still, explain it a little bit more until people understand what God is saying. And that's what was happening at this time. It was a pivotal time. It was a striking turning point. And for another reason as well, too, by the way, in your outline at the bottom of page 2, the people respond in praise and reverence. So they gather as one man. The word is explained fully to a full audience of listeners. And then thirdly, the people respond in praise and reverence. That's where they bow their heads to the ground. There is a striking turning point in chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. The people are not allowed to cry. It's kind of weird when you first read it. Why are the people not allowed to cry? You see, when some people hear the word of God being preached and the gospel being preached, and this thing about, you know, your sin, how you need to repent, the judgment that you received in the past because of sin, some people, they hear that and they get it. The light turns on, the elevator is making its way to the top story. Yes, they get it. And they go like this. Oh, Forget it. We failed. We are a laughingstock of people. We have failed grievously from the law of Moses, and they weep and they cry. And in Israel, even this day, people do that. They have open, just, you know, wailing, crying out loud. Number one, that could be very disruptive for getting to the next paragraph that needs to be read, right? If they're going to read all of Moses, you know, it could be very disruptive, and they could not get to the conclusion of what was being read for that reason. That may be one reason why the people were not allowed to cry. But secondly, what are people coming out of? They're coming out of the 70-year time of what? Captivity. I mean, you've had your grief. You experienced grief, okay? And God understands that. And now God is giving you a time of rejoicing. Look at chapter 8, verse 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing." Basically what they did in Acts chapter 2, do here. Who has nothing, and for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the emphasis. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It was a commandment to be joyful. It was a commandment to be respectful and holy in the sense of saying, this is God's time of restoration, and I will rejoice in it, and I will give praise, and I will eat, and I will drink, and I will be happy in the Lord alone. That was the turning point of Israel. Now, later on, there was a time of confession and repentance as they got closer to this time of Nehemiah chapter 10. That's when there was a corporate oath. This is basically what happened. I don't want to associate this too much. Like, you know, I've never been to a Promise Keepers. Some of you are too young and you don't even know what I'm talking about. But a Promise Keepers meeting, I've never attended one, but I think it goes something like this. We dads understand that we are a major failure, and we promise never to go back to our carnal ways. And we promise to be men who are upright, who are leaders in the home, who love our wives, who care for our children, and we're not going to slack off anymore. I don't know if that's a fair analogy. That may be somewhat of a not accurate analogy, but that's something like what's going on with regards to here in Nehemiah chapter 10. The people corporately come around. They do have a time of mourning the shameful things that they've done. You've read even in Nehemiah chapter 1, you know, Nehemiah even talks about him, I myself have sinned, and he says, my father's house, we have sinned corporately, we have sinned. We are a body of sinners foremost. But we receive forgiveness, we receive restoration, and with that, we promise not to go back to our old ways. And the people do what's similar to like a second vow. They vow not to go back to their carnal ways, and they vow to uphold the Mosaic law. They vow to do something like what we do here in membership, to say, I'm going to go in this direction, and I'm standing here in front of you to say that corporately, outwardly, you can visually see me here saying to you, I'm going to be faithful to these commandments. That's what they did. So there was a time for mourning and you know, weeping, but it was towards the end, and it was cemented in corporate body oaths, promising not to go back to the old way. The leaders are installed, and the wall was completed. It was dedicated as well, too, for the glory of God. Part B in your outline on page 3, there is, sadly, a second turning point. There's the first turning point when the people understand the law, what's being spoken to them, and what's being written. And I have to understand that for a good period of time, they were faithful to their oaths in staying strong with the Mosaic law and enjoying the fruit of the Reformation. But there is this other side of the Reformation that we have to talk about. First, we see the impact of the Word of God. Secondly, we see the impact of the flesh. There's this old saying that goes something like this, and you probably know it pretty well. When the cat is away, the mice will what? Will play. They'll play, and they'll play to their own destruction. That's what happened in Nehemiah's day. He was called by the king to come back to Babylon. Don't know the reason behind that and all this involved there, but the king wanted Nehemiah to come back, so there was a leader who was subbing for him for a number of years, for Nehemiah, who was a governor at all this time. And when Nehemiah was gone, all these crazy things happen, and they're underscored with the exclamation point. I want to explain some of this because I think some of this could be misunderstood, and I will burden your ears with an explanation for this. But when he is gone, the people play. And there's this man, by the way, his name is Tobiah, sounds familiar to you. A man named Tobiah actually makes his private residence part of the temple grounds. This would be like me saying, where in this auditorium is my furniture, all my furniture going to fit? Because I'm going to live here. Tobiah actually said that about the temple grounds. He moved in some place on temple grounds and said, I'm going to move into your place while Nehemiah's gone. You know, this is a nice shelter. This will do. This is sufficient for me. Who do you think you are? You know, that's what Tobiah was doing in chapter 13, verse 7. Also, the Levites were sadly left without support. Those are your priests. Those are your ministers. They were left without support. And people, the men of ministry themselves were forced to fend for themselves in their own labors. They had to go to their own homes and do work on their own. The Lord's day was sadly forgotten. That is, Sabbath was forgotten, and the people returned to their normal work and shopping, you know, in the marketplace, making deals and all that. On the Lord's day, it was not a day of rest. It was not a special day anymore when Nehemiah was gone. And anyone, I want to explain this so I'm not misunderstood. There was rampant Jew-Gentile intermarriage with the Hebrew language competing against that of the Gentile side of the family. I have to emphasize this, and most of you don't need this help because you're familiar with the book of Ruth. Jesus Christ was related to a Moabitess, okay? There's nothing wrong in of itself with regards to Jew-Gentile intermarriage is okay. There's nothing wrong with that per se. And you see that with Boaz and Ruth getting married, and the Lord blesses it unto David, unto the cross, unto Christ. The problem here, and this would go for the other points as well too, it was done to an extreme. And it was done to such an extreme that the Gentile side of the family was basically calling the shots, and that most likely was mom. Mom came from a pagan background, and she was not like Ruth. Ruth, when she left her past, she left it for good. She said to Naomi, Ruth said to Naomi, your God shall be my God, your people shall be what? My people. Your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people. That's conversion. That's not what we're talking about here with regards to Jew-Gentile intermarriage. This is where it goes the other way. More like King Solomon, who married foreign wives, and they took his heart astray. And Nehemiah comes back, and the new generation of little ones are not speaking Hebrew. They're speaking foreign languages. That means somebody else is a dominant force in the home, not the God of Israel. And so this went on. And so Nehemiah responds with righteous indignation. I need to camp out here a little bit more, too, if you will indulge me just for a moment. Nehemiah, when he comes back, he responds with raw, righteous indignation. And this did make waves, does make waves even to this day. He goes in, he finds Tobiah living in, almost into the house of God, and he throws him out. He throws him out with his furniture. Oh, Tobiah, you're out of here. All your furniture thrown out. He takes aggressive action against radically terrible, destructive sins. And I don't have the passage here in front of me, but there is one point where Nehemiah says, look, folks, if you go back to your old way, you're going to repeat the sins of the past, and you're going to repeat the judgment that you get from the past. And he says at one point, do you remember Solomon? What happened with Solomon? Well, Solomon married foreign wives, and they took his heart astray. And what happened after that? Well, the whole nation went kablooey. And after that, God said, what are all these Jews doing worshiping idols? Well, this is a domino effect of sin. And Nehemiah saw that domino effect, and Nehemiah intervened and said, none of this. And he appointed accountants to track the tithes of the Levites. He closed the shopping doors of Jerusalem on Sabbath. When they were open, they were just disregarding the Lord's Day, Sabbath, altogether. He chased down law-breaking citizens as people who wanted to intermarry with no care about how Ruth was with regards to intermarriage, or Boaz was. They just kind of did it haphazardly, and they let the flesh overtake them. He chased them down, and he actually pulled some of their hair. You'll read that in a part of chapter 13. He pulled their hair, and that's where you get, you know, this crowd. Tim and I kind of know about this a little bit, but you get this crowd of guys who go, you know, like, hey, I don't know about this man Nehemiah, you know, pulling people's hair. What's up with that? You know, I think he's being a little bit too aggressive. I think he needs to chill out, you know, and understand this is not how we do ministry. Well, did you hear what Nehemiah said? Nehemiah said, do you remember what happened when Solomon sinned? Do you remember any of that? What happened when Solomon sinned? Death, killing, cannibalism. You know, you're bordered all around you. Your enemy is all around you. And this is the chastening hand of God. You're forced to cannibalize your kids to stay alive because you're trapped on the inside of your city and you can't go out for food. That's how radically crazy it got with regards to when the people sinned. So, I don't know. If I get my hair pulled, what's left of it, you know, and because I'm being chastened by this godly man, maybe that's okay. You know, in view of the fact that the alternative is me being killed, really, by the hand of God. So, there's a justification for his actions in view of the covenant that these people were under. Now, at the very end of this, this is where, at the end of chapter 13, and it does kind of end on a sad note. This is where you start to thirst for redemption again, and you actually thirst for a redeemer, because you see this effect with regards to Israel. They go up, and then they go what? Go down, back into judgment. Up, down, up, down. When is this crazy roller coaster ride going to stop? When is Messiah going to come in and radically change things for good with the work of the Holy Spirit, with the impact of the cross and redemption and the memory of that. That's where our story is going. It ends on a sad note, and this is the reason why. There's this word that we have to be acquainted with, and the word is inclusio. Inclusio is like a bookend. What happens in the very front end of the story is kind of like what happened at the very end of the story. At the front end of the story, Nehemiah is doing what with his knees? Praying in what? Desperation. Oh, Lord, God of heaven, help us, help us. Our temple is going to be attacked from the outside, and we're just sitting ducks. Help us, God. We're in desperate times. At the end of the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13, it's just the opposite to a certain extent. Nehemiah cries out to the Lord, Lord, help us. Remember me, Lord. Remember me, Lord. Why? Why remember me? Because now the enemy is not from the outside. The enemy is within. This is old saying. It's somewhat old. We have seen the enemy, and it is what? Us. We're the problem. Our flesh is the problem. And just look at these passages, if you will, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14. And we'll get to our last passage in a minute. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14. And this is after all those these events happen, and through the chase, the kind of the re-chastening of Israel through Nehemiah and his aggression. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Remember me. This is a man who is where he was previously is where he finds himself to be again, in a desperate situation. Remember me, O God. Chapter 13, verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. There it is again. He's praying to God these shot in the dark prayers. And finally, the last verse, chapter 13, verse 31. And I provided the wood offering and appointed the times and the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. Remember me, remember me, remember me. That is somewhat of a burdening statement with regards to Reformation, and I hope you read the conclusion by Mark Dever at the back of your outline. Most of us who are acquainted with Reformation, that's what this whole story is about, is the Reformation of the people of Israel. It's a joyous time. It's a joyous time to see the light turn on in people's minds, for people to understand the Word of God and say, hooray, I get it. And we can actually enjoy the fruit of having the law in our land again. But the other reality of the Reformation is the impact of the flesh. And that is an ongoing problem for Israel. And you may even see this, if I would dare say this, with regards to the modern day church. How many of you, if you go to a big conference, you go to a conference, you get pumped up, your spiritual adrenaline is on high, and then a couple weeks later, month later, somebody is coming out of a terrible, sinful situation. That's the impact of the flesh. That's the pattern. And we actually have to war against our flesh as we walk by faith, something that's very familiar to us. What's good for Israel is good for the church. Now, who has Romans chapter 7 verse 21, listen to these words of how there is restoration ultimately found in Christ against the impact of the flesh. Christ is the answer, is the conclusion.
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore Now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
And alas, at the end of chapter 8, verse 2, there is freedom. Freedom at last through dependence on what is behind me, the cross, and the outworking of that through the work of the Holy Spirit. There is freedom, alas. It is somewhat of a tragedy that we have this chapter 8 dividing the two chapters. That was not the Apostle Paul's intention early on. They go together. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus, my Lord. And by the way, there is help. Help is on the way. The work of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and the ongoing understanding of what Christ is doing with regards to my flesh. He is winning over it. And with that, we'll close. Oh, are there any questions? Maybe before we close. It's a lot. I kind of ran through a lot, but any questions or... Yes, yes, Patrick, I'm sorry.
So you say it's a lot about Reformation,
mm-hmm.
And you said the remember me part is pretty much the call for Reformation. Did I hear that right? You're wrong.
I would restate that for myself, is that it is a confession that things are not going the way that he anticipated. So that's how I would state that, yeah.
Calling for God to reform in that statement, remember me, O God. It's calling for God to change the things.
Yeah, yeah, it's an earnest plea. And to continue that thought a little bit, the distressing point is most of us know what happens after Nehemiah and Malachi, 400 years of silence. more chastening is on the way, would be the response. Until Christ comes on the scene and cleans the temple in profound ways. Any other questions? I apologize for kind of racing through too much, but hope we got all of this here. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and Lord, we thank you for your word and how it brings us down low to the ground. Lord, even with our faces to the ground, it is amazing to think, oh God, how the word can do this. It can cause people to lift their heads up and to give praise, and almost in the same breath, bow their heads to the ground and say, oh Lord, we have failed you in grievous ways. And Lord, we know that only Christ, your Son, can restore us to you. And Father, help us to see ourselves, even in the 13 chapters of Nehemiah, that we would see our own trials before us, challenges that we must meet with repentance. And we pray that you would bless our fellowship, O Lord, as well, too, and help us to tap into this heart of Nehemiah, who knew you through prayer and humble dependence and action. We pray all this in your name. Amen.